God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had a respect unto them. And, you know, there were some questions about that, about the Lord having respect, because, you know, sometimes people want to point at the Bible and say, ah, the Bible contradicts itself. There are contradictions in the Bible. And they say things like this because of, the Lord says, go to Romans chapter 2. I mean, those of us who are Christians and have read the New Testament, and usually Christians will have read the New Testament before they've read the Old Testament. And a lot of the teachings that will appear in pulpits will be from the New Testament. And nothing wrong with that. New Testament's great. I love the New Testament. Then an Old Testament teaching comes along and seems to contradict it. So let's just straighten it out. Romans chapter 2. Paul is making a point here as he's speaking to teachers of the law, and he's comparing Jews and Gentiles, and he's saying here in this particular chapter about people that judge folks, that you're not supposed to judge in the way they're doing, and they're judging whether someone's right with God or not. And he says, in terms of God, verse 5, the righteous judgment of God, end of verse 5, let's see, the hardness and impenitent treasures unto thyself, you treasure up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That was the phrase I want you to catch at the end of verse 5. The righteous judgment of God. God will judge, and when he does, he will do it right. There will be no errors when God makes it. You won't need an appellate court. You won't need another lawyer to have an appeal, okay? I mean, the Lord will do things righteously. That's his nature. Verse 6, the righteous judgment of God, God who will render to every man according to his deeds. And then he goes on, let's say verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, verse 11, key verse, for there is no respect of persons with God. And now Paul, of course, is a Jew. And Paul had been a member, someone studying to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures intimately. And as a Jew, the Jews were the nation chosen by God to give the word of God to all other nations. Jesus came along and he said, he's not only the Lord of the Jews, but of the Gentiles also, for he's the Lord over all. And Paul is making this teaching, and he's just saying to the people here are the Jews, he says, you know, when it comes to judgment, or when it comes to glory, God's no respecter of persons. In other words, you just can't go to God and say, well, look, I'm a Jew, therefore I don't have to worry about judgment, I'm going to get in on the glory and honor. That's not the way God works. And so he's saying God is no respecter of persons. In terms of judgment, in terms of judgment, he will judge based on what you did according to what he told you to do. He will give honor and glory based on how you responded to what he told you to do. He's no respecter of persons regarding the blessings and the judgment he gives. Nobody can go in and say, I get a pass because I'm such and such. Now, this is common to nations. As a matter of fact, in our nation right now, this is going on. From what I understand, there are men who are being caught as terrorist combatants in this nation. And when they are caught, they are put into a separate catch where they're not allowed the rights given to an American citizen. You know, the Miranda rights that they give to American citizens, you have the right to remain quiet, or and everything you silent and everything you say will be used against the court of law. You have the right to an attorney. You know, these are the Miranda rights given to a United States citizen. But if you're an enemy combatant and a terrorist, those rights aren't given to you. Why? The United States is a respecter of persons when it comes to their judgment. If you're a native-born American citizen or a naturalized American citizen with your papers, then you have those rights. Those are inalienable rights to those who are Americans. If you're not an American, so the United States is a respecter of persons. So I couldn't use Romans 10:2-11 when the United States and say, well, the United States is no respecter of persons. It is. If you're one of its own, then those rights apply to you. If you're not one of its own, those rights don't apply to you. Not so with God. There is no, a native citizenship that God looks at and says, oh, then you're a Jew. Well, then therefore, these are your rights, but then Paul's making this plain and clear. When it comes to judgment and it comes to honor or blessing, God's not a respecter of persons. Now, therefore, the problem would be as we go back to Exodus 2 and we see that God looked upon the children of Israel and God had respect unto them, you might ask yourself, what's going on here? The thing that's going on here is it has to do with the verses that came before. Verses 23, 24, and 25. You must read a verse in its context. The teachings that are done from the Bible that have been wrested to the point where they're no longer biblical, and this happens all the time, these occur when someone takes one verse out of its context. Now, if you were just to take Romans 2:11, and you were just to take Exodus 2:25 and put them together, they would appear to be a contradiction. But in their context, we saw the context of God's no respecter of persons. It has to do with judgment and the blessings and the honor he'll give. Now here, what's going on here? Well, it came to pass, verse 23, in the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by the reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Why? Because they are respecting, he's respecting those that are obeying his word. He had told them, when you are in trouble, you are to come unto me. When Abraham was in trouble at the battle he had, he said, fear not, Abraham, I am thy exceeding shield, thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Look to me. Don't look to the other men there in the battle. I'm the God of the battles. We're to go to God. If anyone goes to God according to his word, he respects that. Irrespective of Jew or Gentile, irrespective of rich or poor, irrespective of old or young, irrespective of male or female, irrespective of black or white. When someone responds to God's word according to the way he's given his word, God respects that. And he's no respecter of persons. So anyone can get in on the blessing if they'll obey the word of God. That easy? That's how you clear these things up. As somebody had said, use the 20-20 rule. Whatever verse it is in question, read 20 verses before and 20 verses after. And that will clear it up. I was reading through, in my devotions, I was reading through the book of Ezekiel this past week. And in Ezekiel, they have that verse that is so confused about the stick of Joseph in Ezekiel chapter 37. And it's been mistaught that this is the stick of Joseph is the stick of Joseph Smith and the Mormons, et cetera, et cetera. Look, if someone would just read the chapter, just read 20 verses before and 20 verses after, it's no possible way it's Joseph Smith. It's speaking about the Joseph of the Old Testament, a Jew. Joseph Smith wasn't a Jew. It's just so easy to take things out of context. Just read 20 verses before and 20 verses after and ask God, say, would you help me to understand that? And he'll dispel all the crazy teachings of cults. The Spirit of God will guide you into truth. The Spirit of truth do that. All right, back to Exodus. So now we see God respects those that respond in simple faith to his word. And he's no respecter of persons. Anybody can respond. Would you like to respond? You can respond today to his word. And he'll have respect unto you. Now we come to the third chapter. Now the third and the fourth chapters of Exodus kind of fit together. Because in these two chapters, Moses is going to meet the Lord. And it's a great contrast when you consider. I mean, you go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we have God working in faith and in goodness and making a place for his people. And when it's all done, he says it's very good. In Exodus chapter 1, we have a mean and a wicked Pharaoh working evil and wickedness upon people, and it's not very good. It's awful, and it's evil. In Genesis chapter 2, we see a little bit more history of God working with that first man that he created, Adam. And although he was a babe, he had a 30-something-year-old body because God created him like a baby but in a big body. And that's the way God made the earth. It was not a baby earth, it was an older earth. which confuses a lot of people that take measurements out of it. Because Adam wasn't a baby, he was an older man. And if you'd taken measurements of him, you'd say, well, geez, 33 years old. No, he was just made today. Okay? This is the way God did things. But God was working with that first man, Adam, and that new baby that he was working with. And in Exodus chapter 2, we see a baby being born, little Moses, and we see his life and the first number of years in his life. Genesis chapter 3, someone appears on the scene. It's the serpent. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. And what he wants to do is destroy the goodness that God's put down here on the earth. Exodus chapter 3, the Lord's going to appear. Things are a mess on the earth because of the workings of men. And God's going to move in and start to restore that which the locust has eaten. And so we're going to see Moses meet the Lord here. Moses is about 80 years old. In the first six verses, the Lord will appear to Moses. Let's read. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, we see that Moses has now married, and he's living under the household of Jethro. Jethro is the priest of Midian, has his daughter, and who marries Moses, who's Zipporah is his daughter. And the two of them are married, and Moses goes about to doing his work. And, of course, this is something the Lord approves of. He's made men to do work. He gave Adam a garden to tend, and Moses has a job to do. And he's a shepherd, and he's keeping a flock. And it's hard work every day. And it seems like a mundane, monotonous, a routine, a type of a job. You ever feel that way, ladies? Huh? Housework can be like that. If you're out in the workforce, you ever feel that way about the work that you do out in the workplace? It seems like the same thing over and over and over. That's the life that God's given us to do. God would have us to walk and number the days of our lives. And God would have us to look to him. And Moses, he's out there in the desert, and he's doing what he's supposed to do, and his heart is communing with God. He's thinking about his people. He's thinking about the Lord. He's thinking about his duties, but he's thinking about the Lord. Now, I know how he feels because I feel that way too. I go about my duties, I think about the Lord. I go about my duties, and I pray silently in my mind. And Moses is doing this, and the Lord can see this happening, and the time is now right. Moses has been doing this for many decades now. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, and now he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. And the Lord wants to show a pattern here, that in the driest, roughest places of your life are the very places where God wants to come and meet with you. He knows that you have a need. He knows that we have needs. You know, we try and cover these things up, and we try to act like we're all sufficient, and I am a rock, and I am an island, but those are just folk songs. The reality is, we're people with deep needs, and the deepest need we have is that relationship with God, and God can see this. So he sees this need in Moses. He also sees the needs of his people. He's been hearing the cries of his people back in Egypt, and he wants to do something, and he's going to use a man to be his hands and to be his feet and to be his mouthpiece. Ever since the fall, and God withdrew himself in that appearing relationship, the way he appeared to Adam, now he works through men. You'd like to be a man of God? Well, God would like to work through you, men. Like to be a woman of God? God would like to work for you. This is the picture he's here for. Don't look at Moses as if he's some super saint. And it's wonderful that God used him, but God will use any one of us. These pictures are written for our edification and for our comfort and for an example that we can follow unto. And Moses was going about his daily work, and he was thinking about the Lord, and the Lord moved in real close. You keep thinking about the Lord in your daily work, and the Lord will move in real close to you. So the angel of the Lord, he appears now. Now it says the mountain of God is where he was. In other words, there was a particular mountain where Moses had found it was good to get up there and get a look at the flock from. He could be an over shepherd and keep an eye on the flock from this one particular perch. And he resorted to this mountain often. It's called the mountain of God, verse 1, Horeb, H-O-R-E-B, Mount Horeb. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen recalls this in his preaching, New Testament book of Acts, the fifth book of the New Testament, the historical book of the New Testament after the four Gospels. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 30, we're talking about Moses, verse 29, then fled Moses. And he was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, so now he's 80 years old at this time, and he's still a faithful shepherd. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. So Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. That's the mountain that's many times in the scriptures, a particular place or a particular person will have more than one name. And so that's why we study to show ourselves approved. We want to learn these things. So Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. Before the Lord comes down in Exodus chapter 20 on Mount Sinai and gives the law, he's already met Moses there once in the flame of fire at the bush. And so this is the location where it's happening. This is where Moses first meets the Lord, right there at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, even Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. Now, have you ever been at some of these bonfires? You know, when you get a lot of wood together and you throw it on the fire. You know what you have to do? You have to keep throwing wood on the fire because the wood keeps burning into ashes. So Moses thinks, okay, I'm out there, it's a dry day, and for some reason it's a drought, and we haven't had a lot of rain lately, and this bush seems to be burning. And, you know, it'll burn out in a second. There's no, you know, wood near it. There's nothing it can catch on to. I don't have to worry about it. There's no trees nearby. There's no other bushes. It'll just burn out in a minute, and it doesn't burn out. It keeps burning, and it keeps burning, and it's not getting consumed. And he's confused by this, and he said, this is different than what I'm used to out here. This is a little different. Something that looks similar, but it's different. So a lot of the ways God works in life. Certain things that seem similar, they seem common, but they're a little different. Well, if you look with the eye of faith, you'll see God's at work in the situation. So Moses says, you know, I'm going to turn aside. I want to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. See, sometimes what God does is he's working in our behalf, in our environment. He's at work at the workplace. He's at work at the home place. He's at work at the school place. And things are happening that seem similar, but there's just a little different slant to them. And God wants to see, are you paying attention? Because if you are, he's going to show you something. Now, Moses turned aside. He wanted to know what was going on. And this is when the Lord, when he saw, verse 4, that he turned aside to see, then God called to him out of the midst. I think what happens a lot in our life is God wants to work in our lives, you know, but we're in such a hurry. I mean, if Moses is in a hurry, well, I got some flock to take care of. Let me run over there. Oh, one of the sheep is bleeding over there or buying. Let me go see what he needs. But Moses had his attention fixed on this one thing. And sometimes what we need to do instead of running to and fro, if we just pay attention, the Lord will draw us closer and he'll appear to us. Not in a vision, but he'll speak to our hearts. He'll do something in our life. He'll teach us. It'll be actually the laboratory of what we've learned in a lesson in the Bible. And we'll go, wow, I saw God really do that. Work in someone's life, work in my life. So God wants to see if we're paying attention. Now, this bush that burns, and it's not consumed is a picture of three things. Three things. There's a historical picture, a doctrinal picture, and a spiritual picture of what it is. Historically, turn to Exodus chapter 29. The burning bush that's not consumed. Historically, what's it a picture of? Exodus chapter 29. And look at verses 45 and 46. This is the Lord speaking now, and he's telling Moses how they're going to build the tabernacle and how they'll give offerings at the tabernacle. And he says, verse 45, and when they do this properly, when they do this at the tabernacle, the way I say, verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I am the Lord their God. So he's saying, I am dwelling in the midst of a nation. The nation of the children of Israel. Now, from the scriptures, you're probably familiar with the verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. See, the Lord is a consuming fire. The Lord is radiant in his presence with great light and with great heat. No man can look upon God any more than you can look upon the sun. Your eyes will be burned out. Your retina will burn out. Even in an eclipse, you can't look on the sun. If you look at the sun during a solar eclipse, a full solar eclipse, it'll damage your retina to the point where you can't see. It's a consuming fire. If you attempted to get near to it, you'd burn out. Now, I know there was an astronaut crew from Europe that tried to, you know, go to the sun at night. But the problem was they burned out as they got close to it. You can't go close to that. Now, the Lord, the sun is just a small picture of what the Lord is. He's a consuming fire. Revelation 20, verse 9, it says, fire from God came down out of heaven and devoured and consumed the folks. This is at the second battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20. So now, here's the picture of the burning bush. Historically, it equals the nation Israel. Historically, there has only been one nation in the history of mankind on this planet that God has chosen to dwell among, and it's the nation Israel. It's not England. It's not the United States. It's not Micronesia, although Micronesia is a pretty good nation, that little tiny nation out there in the Pacific. Lots of times when they're having those votes at the UN, everybody votes against Israel except for Israel, the United States, and Micronesia. God's going to bless that little nation for that, but he's not dwelling among them. God only chose one nation in the history of the scriptures to dwell among, and that is Israel. And a consuming fire in the midst of a nation would burn it up. If God had chosen to bring his Shekinah glory down in the midst of any other nation, everyone would have been consumed. You see Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay? Got people standing there, and that's a picture of Zechariah. We'll do it when we get there. But, you know, they're melting down in front of the ark. That's what would have happened to anyone else. But the burning bush is a picture of God's Shekinah glory presence in the midst of a nation historically. That's the nation Israel. That's the historical reference going on there. The spiritual picture going on, of course, is found in John chapter 14. And Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to John 14. John chapter 14. Now the Lord Jesus, speaking in the upper room, to the disciples who have followed him to the very end, and he loved them until the end. And he made a promise to these disciples. And the promise was there's going to be a dispensational change. God has been residing as a Shekinah glory in the midst of a nation, but he's going to take this, verse 16. And I pray the Father, John 14, 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you personally forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. Gentlemen, he's saying to you 11 men, you're all Jews. Yes, we're Jews. You know, every one of the men in the room were Jewish men. And he says, and has not the Spirit of God dwelt with you in the nation Israel? Yes, he has. Well, he dwelleth with you, end of verse 17, and he shall be in you. Because now the Shekinah glory and the Spirit of God is going to move from that temple down there at the Via Dolorosa, where the priests are, and he's going to move out of there, and he's going to move into every one of you. And so the spiritual picture is that of a born-again Christian. And they had not been born again yet, because Christ had not been glorified. But right after his glory, and he reappeared in his resurrection body, he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And now that Spirit moved inside them, and now the consuming fire was inside their little body. And you want to talk about malignant hyperthermia and a fever. That would have burned them right up. But there's a burning bush not consumed spiritually. Everyone in this room that's taken the Lord as their Savior is a burning bush not consumed, because God's moved into you. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 tells us that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. He's moved right in and sealed your soul. And so that's the spiritual picture of the burning bush not consumed. But there is a doctrinal picture. By the way, you know, let me just show you. Let me just go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I don't think of myself as a bush or as, you know, some kind of a plant. Go to Mark chapter 8. Show you the typology. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Lord Jesus Christ going about doing good. And he cometh to Bethsaida. And they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. I see men as trees walking. Here's a blind man been given sight by Jesus Christ, and the first thing he sees is men as trees. There it is right there in your scriptures. Now, what's that have to do? Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Turn back to the book before that, Matthew chapter 7. In the scriptures, men and women are likened to trees. Some of us are weeping willows, and we cry a lot. Some are strong oaks and cedars, and yet we are all different kinds of trees. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount said in verses, get a running start. He's talking about to his men on the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Now, we know the false prophets are people. They're men. And then he says, when speaking about these false prophets, he says, verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A corrupt tree, like a false prophet, will bring forth evil fruit. But a good tree, like the Lord, or one of his disciples, an apostle of the Lord that speaks the word of the Lord, he'll bring forth good fruit. I am the vine, ye are the branches. See the terminology and the typology set up in the scriptures? So a born-again Christian is like the burning bush, not consumed, having the Spirit of God reside in him. But the most important application, obviously, is the doctrinal application. And who's that going to be? It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John the Baptist is giving a testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Apostle is recording the testimony in the third chapter. And he says this. He says in verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." Now he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because earlier they asked him, "Are you the Christ? You bear me witness. I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He's the bridegroom. He must increase. He comes from above." Verse 34, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son." John the Baptist talking about Jesus Christ, and he's saying when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to talk about fire? He's got the Spirit without measure. He's full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just burning full of the Holy Spirit. Another passage that I was reading, where did I have it marked down? In Colossians 2. And verse 9, a small epistle in the middle of your New Testament. Colossians 2, verse 9 puts it this way. It says, "For in him," that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, "in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So in other words, he's got all that spiritual fullness and he's in a body. Throughout the scriptures, you'll see him referred to in Isaiah 11 as a rod, in Jeremiah 23 as a branch, referred to as a stem, referred to as a vine, John 15, "I am the true vine." There's the picture of a bush burning with the fullness of the Spirit of God. So doctrinally, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses is getting a glimpse at the burning bush of a prophetic picture of someday when the Lord will come down as a man. That's what he's getting. I'm not sure he put it all together there, but it's there for us to get. We just did all the verses, didn't we? Isn't that a blessing? Hey, we got more revelation than Moses. Thank you, Lord. And, you know, it's because of the time we get to live in. And so the Lord gives advanced revelation. We have more of the Bible than he had. But that's what he was getting a picture of. Right there at Mount Sinai. A picture of someday that Lord, he's going to come down in a body, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so the bush that's not consumed is the nation Israel, historically, spiritually a born-again Christian, doctrinally the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets the preeminence, the doctrine's about him, not about us or the nation Israel. So this is what he sees. He sees this burning bush. Now, we see that when he turns, the Lord turns. If you'll turn to God, God will turn to you. If you'll draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh. If you take one step toward God, he'll take about 500,000 in your direction. And the minute Moses turned, the Lord saw that he turned, verse 5, and God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And he calls him, and he calls him by name, twice by name. Isn't that a blessing? He didn't call him out by his social security number. Okay? He called him by name. Isn't that a blessing that God knows your name? He knows every one of us by name. Isn't that amazing? I can't remember my kids' names sometimes. Well, we get them confused, don't we? I call Adam Andrew and Andrew Adam, and that's getting a mess. The Lord, he knows us by name. I just love this. I mean, it's so good to be saved, to know that we have a God that created the universe, but yet he's so personal with us, and he calls him by name, Moses, Moses. And he tells him, before he draws nigh, he says, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Again, the Bible's going to testify over and over and over. Here we are in Exodus 3. Genesis 3, we saw a serpent telling lies. Here we see the God of the universe telling truths. And the greatest truth he wants us to get a hold of is his holiness. You know what separates what we study and what we love and what we believe from every other religion on this planet is holiness? And it's not ours, it's God's. This book is telling us over and over that our God is holy. That's the attribute that separates him from all the other gods out there. There are religious people with all kinds of gods. You know, their gods aren't holy. You look at the Norse myths and the Greek myths and the Roman myths and the Assyrian mythology and the Babylonian and the Chaldean and the Chinese, and you go around all of them, and they have all gods that do all kinds of things. Some of them ruminate, some of them vegetate, some of them meditate, some of them give ideas and thoughts here and there. But every one of them, they may be a little bigger than a person, they may have more power than a person, they may have more sway than a person, but what they don't have is holiness. And the attribute that God wants to get across to us is when you're going to approach to him, you're approaching holy ground. We're approaching holy ground. When you approach this book, it's called a holy Bible because it's written by a holy God and the subject is a holy God. When you approach prayer, you're approaching a holy God. That's the holiness. You know what he wants us to do? Our feet have been walking in the world every single day. When we spend some time with him, let's take the shoes off. Let's get the world off. You know, get the world away from us. And let's approach some holy ground. When the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy, he's not saying try to be holy to approach me. He's saying, look, you will be holy because I'm holy. If you will approach me, my holiness will rub off on you. Holiness is not the way to God. God is the way to holiness, and that's what he's trying to show you right here. You just get your shoes off and you come, and his holiness will be placed upon you. He'll give you part of his robe of holiness. Got to take your shoes off. You got to take your shoes off. That's one of the problems, I think, sometimes is we bring too much of the world in with us when we want to spend time with God. Sometimes we come to the church house and we're too full of the world. And God says, look, when you come through the door, take your shoes off. We're going to spend some time in the Word. We're going to spend some time in prayer. We're going to spend some time in praise and worship. Let's take our shoes off. Let's really approach holy ground. It's a holy God, a holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty that we're trying to get close to, aren't we? And you look at the people down here, and I mean, I'm just a wretch, you know. You want to get close to me, you want to get close to the Lord. And you look at our leaders, and it's so sad what kids have to so-called look up to today. I mean, I try never to do it, but every so often when I'm flicking through the channels flick by some of those movie channels, you know, that MH1, or I don't know what they're called, but there's all the movie channels in there. No, music channels. There's MH1 and all those things, and they flip through there, and I see for a split second what's going on, and race by real quickly to get to the History Channel. And I cannot believe the things that are held up for our kids. The cesspool and the filth. And God says, look, why don't you take your shoes off? Come to holy ground. Moses, come to holy ground. Put thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And here Jesus spoke about this. Turn to Luke chapter 20. Jesus spoke about this passage. Such a sad state of affairs when you read in Luke chapter 20 and you read verse 20. 2020 is good vision in the book of Acts. 2020 is bad vision in the book of Luke. And it says this about the scribes and the priests. They were, verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour they sought to lay hands on him, that's Jesus, and they feared the people. For they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them, and they watched him. Now the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, they're watching Jesus. And they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. What a sad thing. You see that? You see how religious people are duplicitous and hypocritical and wicked? That's the Bible. The Bible doesn't have anything good to say about religion, folks. Okay? The word religion is only found 5 times in your Bible. You get a concordance, you get a Strong's concordance, and you check it, you run it down the 5 times it's mentioned. And it is not spoken of highly. This is not a religious book here. This is a book about a holy God and approaching a holy God. And when it talks about religious people, this is what it said about them. Religious people are spies, and they feign themselves just men, that they might take a hold of his words. That's what they do. They try and take Jesus' words and God's words and try and look real... just in front of everybody. And they're trying to trip up the Lord here. And so they come and they bring him all these questions, and he's answering the questions. And one of the questions, they ask a trick question starting in verse 27. The Sadducees, which deny there's a resurrection, asked him, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and die without children, that his brother should take his wife and should raise up a seed unto his brother. In other words, the law was, the Mosaic law was, if a man dies and he's got a brother, the brother should make seed so that man has a progeny and that his seed doesn't die, so that his family name goes on. And then they talk about verse 29. There were seven brethren, and the first, the oldest brother, took a wife, and he died without children. And the second brother then went in and took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven, and also they all died, and they left no children, and they died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife, and they were all laughing and snickering in this funny little hypothetical situation that the Lord can't answer. Ha, 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 he, he, he. And we're trying to feign ourselves just men, like we're interested in the resurrection. Funny thing, verse 27, they don't even believe in a resurrection. It's like a religious guy asking you about being born again. He doesn't even believe in being born again. Does he? Isn't it funny how they ask questions about stuff they don't believe in? They ask you questions about the second coming. They don't even believe in a second coming. They haven't even gotten a hold of the first coming. These are religious people. This is your Bible, folks. Okay, you're reading it. See, I didn't write this. God wrote this. That's what he thinks of religious people. Anyways, they thought they're real funny, and they're laughing at Jesus. And Jesus answered them, in verse 34. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they that shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. There's two worlds in the Bible. There's this present evil world, and there's that world that's yet to come that Jesus is going to establish. Okay? Two worlds. They that obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. Isn't that a blessing? You're not going to die anymore. You'll never see death. For they're equal unto the angels, and they're the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Verse 37, here we go to our Moses text. Now that the dead are raised, why, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. See, God said right there at the bush, I am, not I was the Lord of Abraham back when he was alive, and I was the Lord of Isaac back when he was alive, and I was the Lord of Jacob. I am the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because I live, they live also. My children don't die. What a blessing. What a blessing. Isn't that good? Folks, you got Jesus? Then you'll never see death. You'll never see death. What does that mean? I'll tell you what I really believe it means. There is a painful doorway to pass through for most people going from this life to the next. And that doorway is death. And often people crash into it, and it hurts. You think about someone that's shot, someone that's in a car accident, someone that falls off a building. I'll bet that hurts when you actually hit. There's pain involved. But I remember the story of the woman that went to the church where we were up in Lockport, and her mother was killed in a car accident. And I've told you this story before on how this happened. And the mother was driving, and she was at a stop sign, and a truck was coming in this direction. And for some reason, she didn't see the truck. She looked the wrong way, and she started to go out. And when she turned, there was the truck coming right at her, right at the driver's side, just plowed right through the driver's side and killed her. And she died instantly. She was dead on arrival to the hospital. The truck driver came to her funeral. He was not saved. The whole family was saved. The mother was saved. They loved the Lord. They prayed. They read their Bible. They served God. And the family was not upset. They understood that it bothered them a little bit that mom was gone, but they were thrilled that mom was with the Lord, and they knew mom was up there with the Lord, because he's not the God of the dead. He's God of the living. And she was absent body, present with the Lord. But the truck driver didn't understand any of this stuff. And when he was at the funeral, he kept asking, why did she do it? Why did she do it? And they said, well, she probably didn't see you coming, you know. And he says, "That's not what I mean. Why did she do it? I want to tell you what happened." He says, "I was driving in my truck, and I saw a little car pull up to that stop sign, and I didn't have a stop sign. And I saw her look one way, and I thought she'd look the other, and then all of a sudden she pulled out in front of me, and it was too late. I was moving about 40 miles an hour." And he said, "And she looked at me for a split second like this, and then all of a sudden she smiled and went like that, took her hands off the wheel." You know why? Jesus said, "You'll never see death." He came to take her soul out of that body a split second before impact. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. She never felt that impact. That's your God. That's the God that you love and serve. That's the God that loves you. How are we doing on time, Joe?
10 minutes.
Now, the response of Moses to this, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." By the way, I just want to stop you. If you're a father, and you have children, your prayer is that someday your child will be able to say, "That's the God of my father." In other words, you want to be a man of God such that your child can say, "That's the God of my father." You want to train up your children in the ways of the Lord. There's nothing more that a parent can do for a child than to be a man or woman of God so they can say, "That's the God of my father. That's the God of my mother. I am the God of thy father, Moses." Moses' father, Amram. Moses' mother, Jochebed, loved the Lord. They gave their faith to the Lord. They gave their faith to their child. You want to take that faith that you have and you want it imparted into your children. If you're a grandparent, sometimes you got to skip a generation to do it. Sometimes you got a rebellious child that's not doing it. Hey, what an opportunity for a grandparent to work with that little one. Not just suckers and lollipops you give them. How about giving them some Bible and giving them the love of the Lord so they can say, "That's the God of my grandma. That's the God of my grandpa." Moses had that upraising. And he met the Lord, and he hid his face. And he was afraid to look upon God. I understand that. I understand that. I mean, I see us all here, and we're drawing close to the Word of God. But, you know, sometimes when I'm praying, I was in prayer today for a while, and I was praying, and I was, like, approaching nigh unto God, and yet there was still a hesitation as I realized my unworthiness to be in His... I just wanted to hide my face. I mean, really, I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I don't even deserve to be in the presence of these people in this room. I mean, and it's just, I mean, I understand how Moses is feeling here, hiding his face. But there's a day coming, let me tell you, for Moses and for us, when the resurrection occurs and we're given our new body, we're going to be able to find grace in the sight of God and look face to face at God. But I understand in these bodies, if we have that hesitation, if we have that fear of the Lord, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. You know the problem with the people in the world? The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God," and they have no fear of the Lord. They have no fear of the Lord. Moses was just getting close enough to realize that I don't belong this close. You ever get that feeling, kind of that paradoxical oxymoron type of feeling? A little too close for comfort. That's okay. You keep drawing. God will put his righteousness on you. Now, the Lord appears to Moses. Now in the next three, four verses, the Lord's going to appoint Moses. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And now, the Lord senses that he has someone who has the right appreciation of his place in front of God, his place of one, I'm not worthy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And he that abases himself, God will exalt. You see that? Moses didn't approach the bush like, hey, let me see what's going on here, and smack it around a little bit. I mean, Moses approached the bush with a reverence and a fear and an abasement that was of such a nature that God said, this is the very kind of vessel that I can use. This is the kind that's workable in my hands because the pride is gone. Now I can appoint this one to do the work that I have for him. And now the Lord appoints Moses twice. He says, I have surely seen, verse 7, I have surely seen. He says that in verse 7. He says it again in verse 9. And I have also seen the oppression. See, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He beholds the evil and the good. He sees everything going on down here. He said at the end of verse 7, I know their sorrows. The children of Israel were God's people. Today, the children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus, are God's people. You know, he knows your sorrows. Everyone in this room has very sorrows that come to us in the course of a day, in the course of a week. They come from all directions. It's like we live in a world full of thorns and we're getting pricked on every side from different things that happen to us. Circumstances, co-workers, family, children, grandchildren. Sometimes it breaks our hearts and we go through times of sorrow. Often the very things that we do, and we look and, oh, I ought not to have done that. I ought not to have said that. And we have sorrows. You know what? The Lord says right here, I know their sorrows. I know my children's sorrows. I know your sorrows. Do you want to be ministered to? The Lord. The Lord. It's to cry unto the Lord. You know, when you go through life, don't ever be afraid to tell God your problems. Let me tell you, I was reading a couple Psalms this week and I just noticed this. I think it's Psalm 102. Turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, and I pray, I don't know, some of the modern publishers take the little headings out of the Psalms, but if your Psalm has the headings as it was found in the Authorized Version, right before the psalmist cries in verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, just above it, it should say, a prayer of the afflicted. When he is overwhelmed, and he poureth out his complaint before the Lord. See that word complaint? Now that was in the heading of the psalm. Turn to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. In Psalm 142, this is a psalm of David. Look at verses 1 and 2. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. You see complaints? Nobody likes a complaining person. You know, they have these complaint departments at the store. And you go there, you know, you complain about this and that, and they fill out a form, and they say, thank you very much, next. You know, that's all they do is the paperwork. Listen, you're wasting your time complaining to people. But it's okay to complain to God. He knows your sorrow. Tell him what's making you sorrowful. Tell him your afflictions. Tell him your troubles. Complain to the Lord. He won't get angry if you do it. Just take your shoes off before you go. Approach holily. But tell him, I've done it. You overheard it a couple times. I take my shoes off, get in my closet, and shut that door, and I complain to the Lord. But I feel better when it's done. You know why? The Lord moves in, and he starts giving me a perspective on it. He gives me that view from Mount Sinai, from Mount Horeb. I can see things a little better. And he ministers. He knows my sorrows. He knows your sorrows. Don't be afraid to tell them to him. Take them to him first. He'll help you. So he's coming right here. Now he says, I have surely seen. I have surely seen. The Lord does see these things down here. And because he sees, he'll visit. Now, what's going to happen here in the next number of verses is the Lord has chosen now to appoint a man that he feels has enough pride emptied out of him, enough of a proper respect and reverence for the Lord, a man who's been now laboring for 40 years in a desert doing mundane, routine stuff. He doesn't think very highly of himself. I was working today at the hospital, and I was just sitting there, you know, just going about the mundane, routine things. At one point, I decided to turn off the ventilator and just breathe for the patient myself. And there's my hand, just a repetitive motion, breathing for the patient, just sitting there. And someone came in and watched me doing it. What's he doing that for? Other people have a ventilator around, they're reading the newspaper. And I'm just doing this one thing, and I thought, you know, there's 6 billion people down here on the planet, and everyone's got a job, and this is my little job today, you know? And I was just so thankful to be doing my little job. The routine, mundane, drawing up another syringe, doing the same things over and over and over. That's how Moses was. No high opinion. This is the one I can appoint to use, the Lord says. And I'm going to use you. He's going to make an appointment. In the next number of verses, we won't be able to get them tonight, Moses is going to make some arguments. And the Lord's going to answer those arguments. And I think that's about as far as we can go tonight. So we'll get to them next week. Any questions on what we looked at the beginning of this chapter? And this is a great contrast. Isn't Exodus wonderful? I mean, in the third chapter of Genesis, you've got the serpent appearing. In the third chapter of Exodus, you have the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appearing and saying, I know your sorrows. I've seen what you're going through. And I want to minister to you. Just approach me the way I tell you. Take off your shoes. Let's pray. Father, this week, help us to take off our shoes and approach unto you. Thank you this night for ministering to us. Help us, Lord, to stay close to thee. And appoint us to be a Moses messenger to someone out there, Lord, who's also oppressed and also is burdened and afflicted. Maybe we can deliver them from a Pharaoh. Give us the words. Help our feet to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.